Good morning again. Pastor Ted is on vacation this week, so I will be teaching. We'll be continuing in the book of Exodus. So if you could turn to Exodus 32, we're going to read the entire chapter, but we won't finish going through the entire chapter this week. So I will begin. It's a little bit of a longer chapter, but I'm going to read the whole thing just to get the overall context of the story. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them in order that I may make you a great nation of you." But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains, to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your burning anger and relent for this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to you, to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.'" And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods, we shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So I said to them, "Let any who have gold take it off." So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." The next day Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. Let's pray. Father God, this horrific scene of sin and idolatry is displayed for us. God, you have served these people for 32 chapters in the book of Exodus, and this is the return. This is their reaction to all that you have done for them. But God, I pray that we would see ourselves as well in this story, that this would be an example for us. God, that we would know the mediation and the atonement that we need for our sins. God, that we would rely on you every day to be the one who guides us and leads us by your words and your commands. In your name we pray. Amen. So I said this is a very long chapter, and the end of it, you know, requires kind of, a sermon in and of itself, just because of specifically when Moses calls the Levites, and then they kill 3,000 people. The explanation of that requires a long, detailed explanation that you can't cover, I think, in one sermon. So we're going to handle the first 14 verses today. And so I'm going to reread verses 1 through 6. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of God that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. So at this point in our story, Moses has been on the mountain for 40 days, a little over a month. And at this point, the people in the camp are getting weary of waiting for the commands that God was to give Moses, for him to come down. And so what do the people do? They gather themselves around. Obviously, this wasn't just a riot that started on this day. There was probably murmurings in the camp before this, people talking about their displeasure and sharing their discontent with one another that eventually rose up to this all-out mutiny, basically. And so the peoples gathered themselves and went to the second command, Aaron, who was kind of in charge. Moses had let him in charge while he went up. And he was the leader that Moses... And you'll remember Aaron, he's the leader that Moses originally wanted him to go to Egypt with him, right? Because Moses was scared he was not going to be able to speak well enough or convince Pharaoh well enough. And this was also the person that was about to become the high priest of Israel. And so we see kind of Aaron's folly in this first section, as well as the people's folly. And so throughout this whole text, we see kind of this request and response coming through, and I think it's helpful to kind of see this conversation that's happening. And so first we see this conversation between the people and Aaron, and then we see this conversation between God and Moses, and then we see this conversation between Moses and Aaron, and then finally Moses and the people. And so what was the people's request? Well, we see in verse 1, where is it? There it is. "As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And so you can kind of say they're kind of being sarcastic, "as for this fellow Moses." And their first attack is against the human leader that in the camp. When they say, "as for this Moses," this isn't a term of endearment towards Moses. This isn't something that they're like, "Oh, for our great leader who has led us for this past time in the wilderness, we wonder what has happened to him." No, they're separating themselves from their leader. But more importantly, they're separating themselves from their God, the one who has really, truly led them through this. You also notice that they have zero concern for his well-being or safety. There's no, he may have died, maybe we should see what happened to him, because they knew what would happen if they approached the mountain, clearly. So they have no concern for his well-being. But what you will notice is that at the end of the chapter, when Moses comes down and smashes the tablets and condemns them for their sin, how many of them speak out against Moses then? And it's a very good lesson that we can learn. God has called and appointed leaders, elders in the church, as well as pastors, to help us and to lead us. And the one thing that the Bible specifically warns about is to gossip and slander about leaders. And so we should always be trying to edify and build up our leaders, to make their work a joy for them to serve us, because they are God's appointed. They are the ones that God has called to teach and minister to his people. You also notice their handling of Aaron. Up you. That's not, again, a term of endearment or showing respect to Aaron. They tell him, get up, do something. And what they're really saying is, get up, serve us. Allow us to be satisfied in our sin, and not only that, but justify our sins, lead us in our sins. So in two ways, the people of Israel, one, they appoint a new leader to demonstrate how worship should be done to their people, which God has not ordained. And two, they demand something out of him. And so we must also evaluate what kind of scenario the Israelites were in during this time. Because we see in the Bible that there are men who have great patience in suffering in times of turmoil. We think of Paul, we think of Job, we think of Stephen who was stoned, ultimately of Jesus Christ who suffered obviously the most unjustly out of all of them. But in this passage, are the people without food? Well, no, God has provided that. Are the people without water? Nothing in the passage that would insinuate that they needed any more resources than they had. Are they being closed immediately around by their enemies? Are they afraid of war and devastation of their camp? Well, no, they wouldn't be building golden calves. They'd be building weapons if they were worried about that. The people of Israel are simply bored and discontent. They're bored of waiting on Moses to descend, and more importantly, bored with waiting on God. And so we can kind of see this in our own lives. When we talk about having patience with God, when we talk about having self-control, right? There's two kind of different sufferings that we go through. And one is, you're becoming impatient and you're becoming angry and losing self-control because you've been at the DMV for 3 hours or you've been stuck in traffic for 45 minutes. And then there's the suffering and waiting on the Lord because you've lost a son or a daughter or a spouse. Those are two dramatically different sufferings, and we see both of them in the scriptures, right? The Israelites are on the DMV side of this. They simply have to sit at the mountain and wait for God. They just have to be patient and wait for him to come. And so we see that the effects of the Israelites' boredom and impatience come to fruition in two ways. One is, they say, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt. They have already discredited God's work in Egypt. They're already saying it's Moses who brought us up. It's not this God. It's not this God that we want to follow, because they don't want to give credit to God's power. And two, they say, make us gods who shall go before us. And here, we see that they break the first commandment in declaring that God is a plurality, that there is more than one of them. And not only that, but there can be a God that they can conceive of and make that could be equal to the one true God. And so it is also very dangerous for us as Christians to not wait on the Lord. Typically what we do is we either take matters into our own hands or we invent new ways to excite us in our worship to God. And so the first one we can think about battling taking matters into our own hands. Sometimes when we have been single for longer than we would like, we may go and pursue a wife that is not that we may compromise some of our beliefs about whether they're a Christian or not, or how strong their faith is, or what we should be looking for in a wife or a husband. For Tori and I, we had an experience last year that definitely taught us patience on the Lord. With Piper, we were able to, by the grace of God, get pregnant right away. We had a very smooth pregnancy. Between Piper and the baby that Tori is currently carrying, we suffered two miscarriages. And so during that time, it felt as though God had somewhat abandoned us, right? We were lacking that patience on waiting for God to bless us in the way that we wanted him to. And so we were trying to talk about, okay, well, what did we do differently? What did Tori eat? What did she, what was she drinking? And we were going through all these different things instead of simply getting on our knees and just praying to God that he would, in his time, in his way, bless us with our second child. And so we needed to be patient and learn that we are not in control of any of our circumstances. And that's with everything in life that we experience. The other application of patience that we can see in the life of a Christian is with the social media that is on today. most people's doctrine comes from blogs and Twitters. So we don't want to patiently wait for the Spirit to work in us through the reading of Scripture and the deep studying of His Word and studying of even books that you know, theologians have written who can understand the Greek and Hebrew and going through those times. No, we want to hop on a blog or develop an entire theology in 124 characters or however long a tweet can be. But the more direct way that we see this kind of application in this sense is the people of Israel wanted a tangible God. They wanted something that they could hold, something that they could see, something that they could worship in front of. And that's not, first off, if you read through Psalm 106, it lists all of the ways in which God showed himself to his people, and I'll just say a couple of them. You can think back to Egypt, right? The 10 plagues, releasing them from the Egyptian slavery. You can think about the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire that led them through the wilderness. You can think about as they approach the Red Sea, God splits it. One, how is that not tangible? When a sea just opens up and you walk across on dry land, not only that, but the second that the Israelites walk across and the Egyptians come through to get them, God closes the waters on them. He's given them manna to eat. He's given them water to drink. He has time and time again supplied tangibly for their needs. So what does that mean for us? Well, many times we also want God to show up tangibly, and we don't give him credit where he has done that. We forsake the means of grace that he has given us through the prayer and the preaching of the word, for the communion that we experience once a month as a corporate body. We do not enjoy those times. We do not see them as being as tangible as we would like. We want signs. We want gifts to be given. We want prayers to be answered on the spot. But what does 1 Corinthians 10 tell us about the Lord's table? Is not the bread a participation in the body of Christ? Is not the cup a participation in the blood of Christ? I mean, what a more tangible way when you experience communion together as a corporate body to participate in the body and blood of Jesus Christ? What other tangible way could we ask for? And during the week when we say, oh, God just doesn't seem to be around, I wonder how many of us are on our knees praying to him daily, asking him to show up, asking him to be tangible, to awaken in our spirit an understanding of who he is and how he is working in these situations. And so we see Aaron's response to the people's request in verse 2. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So really, without any hesitation or pushback whatsoever, Aaron succumbs from their pressures to make gods. This is interesting because at the very time that God is telling Moses exactly how he wants his tabernacle to be built, Aaron is down fashioning his own god, an own idol, at the foot of the mountain. And so there's kind of this irony that goes on throughout this story about what God is telling Moses and then what the people are asking for. Because once Moses comes down, they're going to have everything that they asked for if they were just patient. But Aaron tells them to take off rings of gold. And some people think that maybe this was to try and push back the crowd a little bit. So maybe Aaron wasn't a completely terrible leader at this point. Maybe he was trying to say, give me the things that are most valuable to you, and hoping that the Israelites would say, gold's a little too valuable to me. I don't think I want to give you that to form a calf. But what we do know is where did this gold come from? Remember, the Israelites were slaves. They probably did not have precious metals. They almost definitely didn't have ornaments that they could make on their own during their time in Egypt. But in Exodus 12, we see when the Israelites are about to leave Egypt, Moses had them plunder the Egyptians of the gold and the silver. Right? He told them to tell the Egyptians to give them their gold and their silver, and they did. And so we see the very favor of God upon his people to be used for the tabernacle was now being used to build an idol against him. What else do we see in verse 4? And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. The people declare this golden calf their gods. So once again, they break the first commandment, and now they've broken the second commandment. Not only that, but they've given their credit of redemption, not just for Moses, who's been leading them, but to fake gods, to this golden calf that Aaron just produced. P.T. said last week that art had to be true, and the second commandment specifically states that, and here we see it is being broken by the Israelites. The first commandment declares that we are to worship the true God. The second commandment declares that we are to worship the true God truly. And so, aside from images and idols, what are some other ways that we break the second commandment today? And really what the heart of the second commandment is, you can't conceive those things are which of heaven. You can't conceive them in order to either create an analogy or build a structure or build an idol or a statue or anything that would actually resemble who God is without falling short. And so we do this in our minds. We have idolatry of our mind, and our unbelieving neighbors that we talk to are very keen on saying this. God to me is karma. God to me is just love or whatever makes me happy. God to me is life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. God to me is whatever political side I am on, that is the morals that I should follow, and that is what is right. In the church, sometimes we can have the same questions and have the same doubts about our God. For instance, at the end of this chapter, I would never worship a God who would command the killing of 3,000 people. That was the Old Testament God, as though God is not immutable, as that God could change in between the New and the Old Testament. I would never worship a God who would choose people before the foundation of the world. I would never worship a God who would be most concerned about his own glory. So how do we reconcile all of these things? The first is that we remember what 1 Corinthians says, that the way of Christ is foolishness to those who are perishing. It is foolishness to the world and to people. But the way I reconcile it in my own head is, the one thing I could never say is, I would never worship a God who gave his only son. That is true foolishness to the man, to men who have not been saved. Sorry, let me clarify that. That is true foolishness to those who have not been saved. That the deity, the God who sits in heaven, would offer his own life in exchange for the lives of his creation. So we know that just because that is the heart of the gospel, 1 Corinthians tells us that. We preach Christ crucified, right? And it is a stumbling block to the Jews and it is folly to the Greeks. So we know that we must wrestle and not come up with any preconceived notions of who God is or how he desires to be worshipped, or what he wants out of our lives, but instead we search the scriptures diligently, and we search out for who God really is, and then worship in the ways that he has commanded us. Not only that, but in verse 5, Aaron builds an altar, and says what? Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. You'll notice Lord in your Bible will be capitalized with all the small caps, and that means the word Yahweh, which was kind of the most sacred name that could be given to God. They would not even utter it. And what Aaron is doing here is the leader is giving credence to their desires. And this is why we as Christians, especially if you are teaching, you must fight hard for truth. Because one misstep, one compromise of the faith, one compromise of a belief in Jesus Christ can lead into this snowball of eventual heresy that we have seen throughout the Christian church, from simply, was Jesus really God, to Jesus being a prophet, to Jesus not even having the atonement for our sins. And so we see just what appears to be one small belief can eventually snowball into great heresies. And while not all men are charged with teaching the church or on Sunday mornings, we all are charged with teaching either those around us. So older women are charged with teaching younger women. Fathers are charged with teaching their household. Fathers and mothers are charged with teaching their entire families. And so in all of those things, you must fight hard for the truth. You must study. You must pray diligently that God will work his spirit in you, that you will never compromise the truths that are in the scripture. Do not be like Aaron and build an altar in front of the sins of others, but instead only worship the true God. So what can we learn from these first four passages? And these passages are clearly about sin, so that's what I'm going to talk about. Sin is disobedience. And I think sometimes we try and sugarcoat our sin, whether it's coveting, idol worship, or even honoring our father and mother, right? And there's this, a lot of times we'll talk about sin in the way that we make good things, ultimate things, or that we make idols out of those things which are good. But there's also the other side of it, right, where you just do what's wrong, right? So when your child disobeys you and they say no right to your face, do you go, what was your heart behind that? Did you mean no, or were you kind of joking? No, there's immediate discipline in that. Why? Because they disobeyed. And so we should never, while we should battle those other idols of money and career and how we use them for the glory of God instead of the glory of ourselves, there's clear commandments in Scripture that we should obey. And when we don't obey them, then it is sin. This is specifically dangerous in habitual sin. And so we must be careful never to tell God that we will never do something again to make that claim to him. But we should pray diligently that he will rescue us and give us victory over our sins. And the way that we battle them is the way that that Luke writes in Acts 7:39. In reference to this story, he says, in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. It wasn't just the outward disobedience, but the inward disobedience that we know that God hates the most. We even know that in our worship, he says in the Psalms that he does not desire offerings and sacrifices, but a contrite heart. He wants the heart behind our sacrifice to be true, not just the outward obedience, but also the inward. Sin is also distortion, and sin is distortion of God's truth, which always leads to disobedience. So what did the Israelites distort here? First, that God's way and timing of worship was more appropriate than their human conceived notions. And two, they trusted that using their skills for their own glory was better than using them for God's glory. We see that Aaron, and most people think that, Aaron may not have had the skills to do the graving tool, and so he commissioned those people in the camp. Whereas we saw right in the last chapter, right, there was two people that God specifically commissioned that he was going to fill them with their spirit in order to build the tabernacle. So again, it is ironic that as Moses is giving detailed plans on how the tabernacle is to be made and who should do it, that Aaron has taken matters into his own hands. So for us, in Romans 12, Paul has a similar warning. In verses 1 and 2, he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So in our worship of God, in our parenting, in our churches, we are not to be conforming to the world, but to the Scriptures. And how do we prevent this? Well, it's right there. I don't even need to really explain it. He says, by the mercies of God, right? And then he says, by the renewal of your mind. It's not, a lot of times we want to make more of passages, but it is right there. Rely on the mercies of God and renew your mind by studying his word. Meditate on his word and pray that the Spirit would convict you of what that word actually means. And that needs to happen on a daily basis because we are willing to make those compromises in a single day that we know are clear in Scripture. But then the next day we may disobey them for our own convenience or our own conformity. And this is what Psalm 106 says about the people of Israel. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. The Israelites didn't even have the decency. So maybe I should explain this. The ox more than likely came from the Egyptian gods. They worshipped a live ox as their supreme god, right? And so not only do the Egyptians at least worship something that is alive and can actually eat grass, the Israelites are worshipping something that images that. They didn't even give God the benefit of being a living thing, but something as dumb as an ox that sits there and eats grass on a daily basis. This ox could not give them commands. This ox could not give them discipline. So what they really wanted was something that they could conceive and something that they could make up. And so now we will see what is kind of an amazing turn here. Seemingly, well, we know that one is that our sin desires the wrath of God, right? And Jesus bore that, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. But we see the mercy of God extended to his people greatly, even amidst all of this sin and debauchery that is happening. And so we're going to read from 7 to 10 to discuss what God says to Moses first. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you.'" So the first thing that God tells Moses to do is to go down. And this must have been, I would imagine that Moses would be pretty depressed at this point. He's been up there for 40 days in the glory of God, hearing all about God's splendor plan, about how his people are going to worship him, how his covenant is going to be fulfilled in his people. You remember the people agreed to the covenant in Exodus 20, right? And so all of the, you know, Moses is up there for 40 days learning what this covenant's going to look like. And then right at the end, God says, "Go down. Your people have broken it. Your people have broken my covenant." And you'll notice what God says. He says, "For your people." That is in verse 7. "Go down for your people." It's interesting at this point that God almost disowns his people. "Hey, Moses, these are yours." And perhaps this is a mocking statement to what they're claiming. I mean, this is exactly what they're claiming. And God saying, "Yeah, they want to give credit to you, Moses? Go ahead. If they don't want to give credit to the true God who brought them out of Israel, then go ahead." What he also causes the people is stiff-necked, and this is, you could also say stubbornness, and what this essentially means is you could think of a yoke on an ox. It's that big wood piece that holds the ox together, and you control them. If you're more familiar with horses, you could think of I think it's called the bridle of the horse, and, you know, if you've ever ridden a horse before, you know, if you're not good at it or the horse is very stubborn, it doesn't matter how much you pull or how hard you pull, they won't go in the way that you want them to. And so that's what essentially God is saying with them. "I've tried to tell them that they need to go right or they need to go left, and instead these stiff-necked people are going straight." And you kind of equate it with if you were on a horse and it was riding and there was a cliff right in front of it, you would try and pull it off to the right or to the left for its own good, for its own safety. And that stiff-necked horse just wants to run directly off that cliff. And that's essentially what the people of God are doing. "Yes, you gave us your commandments. You told us where to turn to the left and to the right, but we want to go straight. We know the right way to go, God." But what about us for Christians? Christ uses a similar example, right? In Matthew 11, he says his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And what is he telling us there? Don't be stiff-necked people. Don't be stiff-necked Christians. Listen to what I have commanded of you. Let the word of God reign in every aspect of our lives, and then your yoke, that yoke will feel not burdensome, not like you are getting pulled to the left or to the right, but that you are getting pulled to safety, that you are getting pulled the right way, in a way in which we can glorify God and worship him. The last thing that God says to Moses here is, he says, "I will make a great nation of you." And here we see that in God some way tests Moses. Moses knows that God's faithfulness is great, but he also knows that God's power is great. If it was God's sovereign plan to, annihilate all of his people and make his nation out of Moses, God could clearly have done that. He would have been somewhat justified in doing that, right, because of their turning away from the covenant at such an early date. But is God really, at this point, after bringing these people out of Egypt, turn his back on the covenant that he had made with them 12 chapters earlier? And so we're going to move on, and we'll kind of get back to that point after we talk about Moses' intercession to God for the people. So we'll read that again from 11 down to 14. "But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, 'O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand. Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. What a merciful God, first off, I just want to say, that would be able to see what is happening down there and relent and not carry out his wrath against them. But I want to talk a little bit about Moses' intercession to God here. We see a difference when God is threatening Sodom and Gomorrah, right? We see a difference in Abraham's prayer than Moses's. Abraham tries to barter with God. God, if I can find 100 people, 50, 25, 10, right? What is he basing their salvation on? The righteousness of the people in the city. What righteousness does Moses speak of? Does he ever speak of the people's righteousness? No, he calls on God. So first, how does he call on God and God's righteousness? God, you brought them out with a mighty hand and great power. Here Moses is humbly returning the credit where credit was due. Okay, he's saying, God, I didn't bring these people out. I did not do the Red Sea. You used me as an instrument to serve these people. But God, it was you who did it. And right now, Moses is about to ask a bold request. And what basis does he do it on? He does it on the basis of God's name and the way the people and the way the people of the world would view God, on the basis of God's promises to his people. And so we see an appeal to God's past promises, God's reputation. You remember we talked about it, they talked about it during the catechism. Hallowed be your name, right? And that's not just hallowed be your name in my life, but hallowed be your name, glorified be your name in all the earth, O God. And that should be our prayer. And that's how Jesus commands us to pray. And he also appeals to God's compassion. And if you read the end of the story, hopefully we can get to this next week, you may not consider God very compassionate. While he doesn't smite everyone, he does kill 3,000 people. And I had this, but I'm going to read Nehemiah's, if I can find it. Oh, no, I have my... placeholder in it. Sorry about this. It is. I'm going to read Nehemiah 9, 16 through 21 as he's reminding the people about how his interpretation of this scenario looked. Starting in 16 of chapter 9, but they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, this is your God who brought us up out of Egypt and had committed great blasphemies, you, in your great mercies, did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. And so we see God's great faithfulness to his people even after this entire scenario plays out, as they're continuing to go through the wilderness, that he remains faithful to them. And so we come to the last verse, and I just want to take a second to kind of explain this. It says, and the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. And there's a great debate on whether God changes his mind, right? That's something that we see in Jonah. That's something we see in Exodus. There's numerous times where we see God, it'll either say relent or we'll say repent. And the question comes up, does God change his mind? And right now, there's kind of a push in modern culture for what's called open theism, which says that God is not omniscient. And there's varying degrees to it, but essentially that God does not know the future, right? So he's kind of playing this story out in the Bible and making turns you know, something goes wrong, and he's like, all right, I got to fix that so I can do that. So he's omnipotent, and he can do anything he wants except see the future. And I think that's a very dangerous claim to make against God, that he does not know the future, that he created us not knowing that Jesus would have to die for our sins eventually, that he eventually got tired of waiting on people to come to him and said, okay, I guess I'll take matters into my own hands. I think that goes against what the Bible says about God and Christ before the foundation of the world being together. So how do we reconcile this? First, God tells Moses that to go down. So if God was just going to destroy the people, why would he tell Moses to go down and be with his people? He didn't want to destroy Moses at this point, right? He said he was going to make a great nation out of him. So, and the reason that he told him this is because his plan all along was to save his people through the intercession of the mediator, who was Moses. He also says, your people, and we talked about this a little bit earlier, but in one way, God may have been mad, but also he was telling Moses that they were his responsibility. He was going to constantly be having to make intercession for these people. Multiple times does Moses fast for 40 days and 40 nights for the safety and atonement of the sins of the people. And so the irony, again, is that the same moment that people were disowning Moses down at the foot of the mountain, Moses was the only one who could save them at the top of it. He was the only one who could make intercession for them at this point. And the key phrase that we see here is in verse 10, now therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them. And we see that God is kind of inviting Moses to pray for them. Leave me alone. And when you do, then I will smite them. Then I will bring my wrath down upon them. And what God is essentially saying here is, the second you stop mediating for your people, I will strike. And so it's an invitation to Moses to mediate for his people. Jerome, who's one of the early church fathers, said this, consider the compassionate kindness of God when he says, let me alone. He shows that if Moses will continue to ask pressingly to him, he will not strike. In other words, what does he say? Do not cease your persistent entreaty, and I shall not strike. And so the Lord opened from the very beginning for his threat to be removed by the appropriate action of the mediator of the covenant. And so we know that in God's providence, he not only has the end in mind, he also has the means as to which he's going to bring about that end. And so while we always credit the Holy Spirit for bringing salvation, he uses us as instruments to proclaim the word of God to the entire world. He calls us as ministers to preach the word on a daily basis, but it is up to the Spirit to convict the lives and hearts of those in the congregation. And so, who is our mediator? What is our mediation? What does that look like on our behalf? And so I'm going to end our time together with just comparing some of Moses' prayer with the high priestly prayer we find in John 17. So you can turn there with me. So I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. We'll be reading the first five verses, basically, but I'm going to start with 1 and 2. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. So we see here that Christ says that the people that are being saved are his people, the ones God gave to him. Whereas Moses immediately returns back to God and says that, no, God, they are your people, ultimately. But we know that Christ can mediate on our behalf as one of the triune gods. And what is a mediator? A mediator is someone who secures peace between two warring parties, right? So you could think that when there's ever a treaty that's going on between two countries, usually a third-party nation is brought in to mediate. When divorces are happening, I think they bring in mediators sometimes. But what greater war is happening than the war against God and sin and his creation and then his people and us hating God in our flesh before we are saved? And so in Jesus' incarnation, he represents kind of both sides to us. For the people, he represents us by taking our wrath that was destined for us. And for God, he demonstrates his love. You'll remember what Moses' appeal was. May not the people of the world, the enemies of the Israelites, denounce your name for bringing these people out of Egypt and then smiting them and bringing your wrath upon them. And so what we see is that Christ demonstrates the great love of God by while we were still sinners. He died for us. We also see in verse 5 of John 17, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." I'm sorry, verse 4 and 5. "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Moses made his mediation based on God's character, based on God's renown. And here Christ is mediating on the basis of the covenant between that was set up between Son and Father before the world began. "God, those who you gave me before the world began, those who I have come to save." And so he does it based on his own accomplishments and his own character rather than just on the accomplishments of God, because Jesus was God. We also see that Moses appeals in Exodus 13, and then we also saw it in verse 4. Moses appeals to the promise God made to the patriarchs, which they could never uphold their end of the covenant. What does Christ appeal to him in verse 4? "Having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." He fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law. He fulfilled everything that we needed for salvation, for our justification, and for our sanctification. And so Christ is our mediator and intercessor, not just on his death on the cross, but continually. Romans 8 tells us that Christ and the Spirit are continually interceding for us on our behalf to the Father. And why should that bring us hope? You will remember one of Moses' intercession was based on God's past work with the redemption of his people from Egypt. What is the past work that led to our current sojourning through this world? The sacrifice of God's only begotten. And so that is what we kind of hang our hat on with our salvation. You know, will God ever turn away from the very sacrifice of his own son? The promises and the inheritance that comes with that. Will he ever turn away from one of his children who Christ came to purchase? And I think not. And he sent his only begotten to be a mediator on our behalf, that we would not be stiff-necked, but recognize our sin and cling to the promises in Philippians 1:6 and John 10, which say that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. And in John 10, he says twice, "No one will snatch them out of my hand, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands." And so as Christ mediates for us and has mediated for us and is now interceding for us on our behalf, we should just praise God for his faithfulness to us throughout our entire lives. Let's pray.